Okay, 1 Peter 3:18. And I'm in James, so I'll have to turn over there. For Christ also suffered for us, or for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Peter's theme in this section is suffering for righteousness' sake, and really the theme of the book. And he uses Jesus as a supreme example of unjust suffering. In fact, he calls it the just suffering for the unjust. Just as the suffering of Jesus accomplished the purpose of God and ended in glory, the suffering of Christians endure ultimately accomplishes the will of God and ends in glory. We have that in chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. So what an encouragement this is for believers going through suffering because they are living for Christ. Now, I gave you homework. How many did the homework of studying this passage? Because said it was one of the most difficult passages. Pastor Brian did, of course. No, it doesn't count, Evan. So I'm glad that I prepared something because it'd be, what do you think about this? So, Brian, if you you want to share anything, or if you have something you want to chime in on or correct me about, because I said this is one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. And we looked at verse 18 last time, but at the end of verse 18, he said he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, in the New King James, it has Spirit capitalized, which would make it refer to the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that's correct. I think he's talking about two realms. And certainly was raised by the Spirit of God and by the Father and by himself. But he's referring to two realms, this fleshly realm. Jesus was crucified in the fleshly realm, but in the spiritual realm, he was made alive. And we see this same contrast, if you look at 2 Corinthians 15, which we know as the resurrection chapter. He talks about these two ideas, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown in natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. See, two different realms he's talking about here. As it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So it's a body, but it's a spiritual body. So these two different realms, the fleshly realm in which we live down here, but there's a spiritual realm as well. And it says it's by this Spirit, or in the Spirit. It goes on in 1 Peter 3, Verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So it was in the spirit that he preached to the spirits in prison. This new realm, the spiritual that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison. And who, what, where, and when did this happen? Now we know this, if you're familiar with the Apostle Creed, we don't say this in church, but part of the Apostle Creed mentions this. It says, this is the Apostle's Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. Now, there are three main interpretations to this. The spirits referred to men who died in the flood, who were preached to in the days of Noah. So it was the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament preaching through Noah to these now deceased, or these souls, or spirits. Secondly, they refer to spirits of men in hell from the Noahic era, who Jesus preached to between his death and resurrection. Now, if you turn back to Ephesians 4, some would point to this passage. Verse 8. For 8, it says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? That he also first descended in the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now one interpretation of this is that Jesus, between his death and resurrection, when he arose, ascended, he brought the souls of the believers from Hades, remember paradise, Abraham's bosom, and brought them to heaven. So he descended into Hades. Here it says the lower parts of the earth. Some would say that refers just to the earth, and then he ascended to heaven. So there's a difference of opinion there. Now, sometime there's an interpretation includes a second chance for these people, that when he went down to preach, he preached the gospel to them so that they could be saved and escape hell. Do you think that's accurate? Brian doesn't think it's accurate, no. There is no second chance. There's a point on man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. So does the Spirit refer to men at all? Well, the sun likes to shine on me. Anybody have an opinion about that? Is he talking about men or some other kind of spirits? Well, spirits almost always refers to demons in the New Testament, and it's used several times, the spirits. The exception is there are qualifiers, and I think there's only two. The spirits of the prophets is controlled by the prophets. Hebrews 12:23, the spirits of just men made perfect. But generally, it's talking about spirits. It's talking about angels. And this third interpretation is that the spirits are angels who sinned by cohabiting with women before the flood, producing the Nephilim, or these men of renown, and contaminated the human race. So if you turn back to Genesis 6, and of course, there's more than one interpretation of this passage as well. Does it refer to the offspring of Seth and the offspring of Cain. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were mighty men, who were of old, of renown. And then he refers to the wickedness of man. Now, this is also seems to be referred to in 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4, 2 Peter 2:4, it says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So there are some angels that have been cast into Hades, into the pit in Hades, and they are chained. But that's not true of all angels, is it? All fallen angels, because the devil is alive and well on the earth, and he has demon minions who go about creating havoc and even can indwell people. But there's a certain group that he imprisoned. And you go over to Jude 6, refers to these same individuals. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So there are certain angels that are chained. They're in prison. And if you look at verses 14 and 15, he says, now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men, all saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. This is the first prophecy in the Bible about the second coming of Christ, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them and all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What's interesting about this is it seems to be a quote from the book of Enoch. Now, if you want to turn to the book of Enoch, you don't have that in your Bible? No, it's in it's not in your Bible. It's not, we would not call it part of the Bible. It's not inspired scripture. However, it is a history, some of which is apparently true because Jude quoted from it. And here, I'm just going to read a few verses from the book Enoch. And it came to pass when the children of men had multiplied that in those days were born to them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them and said to them, come, let us choose us wives from among the children of men. And, of course, that would be in agreement with what we read in Genesis. And all the others together with them took unto themselves wives. Each one chose for himself one, and they began to go in unto them and to defile themselves with them. And they taught them charms and enchantments and cutting of roots, which I have no idea what that is, and made them acquainted with plants. And they became pregnant and bare great giants, whose height was 3,000 ells, who consumed all acquisitions of men. And when men could no longer sustain them, the giants turned on them, devoured mankind, and began to sin against birds, beasts, and reptiles, and fish, and to devour one another's flesh, and to drink the blood. Then the earth laid accusation against the lawless ones, And Azazel taught men to make swords and knives and shields and breastplates, and made known to them the metals of the earth and the art of working them, and bracelets and ornaments, and to use the antimony and beautifying of the eyelids, and all kinds of costly stones and all, coloring tinctures. And there arose much godlessness, and they committed fornication, and they were led astray and made corrupt in their ways. Semjaza taught enchantments and root cuttings, Amaros, then resolving of enchantments. Barakwil taught astrology, Kokabel, the constellations, Azkiel, the knowledge of the clouds, Arakel, the signs of the earth, Shamsai, the signs of the sun, and Sariel, the course of the moon. And as men perished, they cried, and their cry went to heaven. So why would Jude quote an apocryphal book? Well, because these were traditions handed down in Israel which were based on fact. Does not mean that the book Enoch is all true, just that it contains some accurate information. But it does shed some light on how the Jews viewed that Genesis 6 about the sons of men, that they viewed them, or sons of God, they viewed them as angels. In the Old Testament, they're always referred to as angels, sons of God. So if this indeed the event Peter refers to, the spirits are angels currently being held somewhere, who Jesus preached to announcing his victory over them. I would suppose especially the fact that they had failed to prevent the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would indeed crush the head of the serpent. And so he mentions, as you look at 1 Peter 3:22, that these authorities have been put under him. Verse 22, who have gone to heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers having been made subject to him. And Peter's point is then we're on the winning side, even when we seem to be losing. Because Christ is going to, he's had victory over them already. The victory is already won. It's just the sentence being carried out, which is yet future. But as he said, he's already has authority over them, which means we can have victory in our life today. If God be for us, who can be against us? And the answer is no one can be successful. Okay, next we'll talk about these two pictures of salvation. The first one is the flood. In verse 20, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. That was 120 years, according to Genesis, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through the water. The flood story was an actual historic event. And they found the ark. It's in Kentucky now, and they've restored it. Right, Evan? Well, they recreated it based on the dimensions and what we have in the scripture. And Jesus referred to it in Matthew 24, talked about the days of Noah. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah built an ark. And 2 Peter 2:5. Can you just read that? 2:5 says, and he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world on the world of the ungodly. And of course, there are a lot of flood legends. Other than the Bible's account, which probably were traditions handed down through the generations, because that was a pretty big event, you know, the flood. and it was carried on in the stories. Imagine Grandpa telling his grandson about the great flood, and those were passed on. And so every, or many tribes and many cultures have flood stories. Now they don't agree necessarily with the biblical flood, but I talk about a worldwide flood and someone building a boat to save mankind. So how is this a picture? Well, sin in the world before the flood corresponds to the sin in man's heart before salvation. We're all sinners. And we saw the great sin in the pre-flood earth, that every thought of man's heart was evil continually. Well, man's heart has not gotten any better through the years, has it? Man's heart is still sinful. And so just as Noah and his family need to be saved from the flood, we need to be saved as well from our own sin, because there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The flood waters illustrate the judgment of God on sinners. Remember, he judged the world through the flood. Jesus likened himself to Jonah, who said, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me." So Jesus actually bore that judgment for us, didn't he? He went through the judgment. In the ark pictures, Jesus, who is how we are saved. Only those within the ark were saved from the waters of the flood, and only those who are in Jesus are saved from the wrath of God. If you look at Hebrews 6, this is a wonderful portion here. 6:18, where it says that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So we have fled, just as Noah and his family fled into the ark for safety, we flee to Jesus. And there was only one door in the ark, right? I'm sure in the ark encounter they got more than one door because of the fire marshal saying you have to have exits, just like we do here. But in the original ark, there was one door, and it was shut by God himself. Jesus is the door, he said in John 10, did he not? He said, "I am the door. Anyone enter by me, he shall be saved." And he said, there is no other way to be saved, because he is the way, the truth, and life. Noah and his family entered the ark by faith. And that's what it says in Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of the household of which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which according to faith. See, condemned. The rest of the world by coming into the ark, because they could have. There's room for many more, but they refused. And he was saved. And just as Jesus provides a salvation, anyone could come in to come to Christ for salvation, but they refuse. They're going to be lost forever. So Noah and his family entered the ark by faith, despite the ridicule of the lost. Because he is warned of things yet not seen. There was no storm clouds on the horizon. The water was not rising, was it? It didn't even rain before that, the flood. So you can imagine the ridicule he took. But he entered by faith. He believed God, despite what was seen. When Noah and his family disembarked from the ark, they entered a new realm. So when a person trusts Christ, he's born again, all things become new, he becomes a citizen of heaven. And so here's the picture, that the ark is Christ himself, is it not? The dimensions of Noah's ark, it was not until the time of the first English settlement in Jamestown that anyone was able to see the reason for the ark's dimensions. A pious shipbuilder in Holland by the name of Peter Jansen reasoned that if God had designed the ark, it should be the ideal plan. So he built a ship on the plan of Noah's ark, not as large, but of the same proportions, 6 times as long as it was wide, and the height 1/10 of the length. Though it was ridiculed while it was under construction, it was found that after launching that it would carry 1/3 more freight, would sail faster, and was much safer than the old type. And today, with but little variation, modern ships are built on the general plan of Noah's Ark. So it was built, for safety. It wasn't built necessarily to be a sailing vessel, but more like a barge to keep people safe and not to tip over. So there's some legends that the ark was like a big cube. Can you imagine what that would work? How would that work in the sea, in a storm? It would be kind of a rolling thing, wouldn't it? But the ark was made, it was very stable. And I'm sure folks that go to the ark will find out a lot of these details. And Evan's going to give us a full review about what you learned about the ark and that whole deal. A slideshow. Kelsey, can you help him out a little bit? It'll be all about the kids, yeah. Like some people's Christmas letters. But we won't go there. The next picture then, we see the ark as a picture of salvation. And the next one is baptism, verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Antitype here means a thing resembling another. And as here, the flood resembling baptism, or as we stated, both resembling or illustrating salvation. And we have many types in Scripture, don't we? I mean, the tabernacle was a great type of Christ. And the different pieces of furniture are all types of Christ's work and character. The lamb, the Passover lamb, is a type, isn't it? The type of Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. We have Hebrews 9:24. For Christ also has entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So that holy place in the temple and tabernacle was a picture of heaven and the tabernacle there. The type and the antitype, the thing representing or resembling another. We have the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like that. It's like a sower going forth to sow. It's like leaven put it into the bread, like a mustard seed. You see these pictures. We see them in Revelation all over, don't we? baptism here, there are similarities between the flood and baptism. Both have water. The person goes through the water. He does not drown, but lives, hopefully. Going into the water pictures death and burial. Coming out of the water pictures what? Resurrection. Right. So you have death and resurrection. Picture of salvation and something that we are identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. And that's a picture of baptism. Baptism does not say but illustrates salvation. And as I said, this is one of the most difficult portions of Scripture. Martin Luther admitted that he did not know what Peter was talking about. So it's difficult. It's a verse that's difficult to translate clearly. But as we said last time, we take the clear passages of Scripture to interpret the unclear passages of Scripture. And so some people take this passage and say, see, baptism is how you're saved. But what about the 150 passages that tell us we're saved by faith? Faith alone. Baptism here is a picture of salvation, but it is not salvation. So there are a couple of verses, if interpreted in a certain way, seem to indicate a person saved by baptism. However, there are upward 150 verses indicating an individual is saved by faith in Christ alone. So when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? I said, believe on Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Salvation is by faith in Christ. And that's how he ends this verse, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what saves us, is death and resurrection. Not the baptism, which is, as he goes on to say, an answer of a good conscience toward God. Well, you can only have a good conscience toward God if you have been born again. Now, the Mormons actually believe that you can save other people by being baptized. And years ago, a wealthy lady from the East made many trips to Salt Lake City to be baptized for the dead. Over the years, she was baptized 30,000 times. She did it for relatives, for friends, former people like Alexander the Great, Nebuchadnezzar, Julius Caesar, Napoleon, and Cleopatra. A Mormon elder commented, I believe that this lady in the Day of Judgment, through being baptized for the dead, has saved more souls than Jesus. Now, that's utter blasphemy, is it not? But as far as the accuracy of the Book of Mormon, a 2008 computer analysis of the text of the Book of Mormon compared to the writings of possible authors of the text show a high probability to author of the book was Spalding Rigdon and Oliver Cowdery, concluding that our analysis supports the theory that the Book of Mormon was written by multiple 19th century authors, and more specifically, we find strong support for the Spalding-Rigdon theory of authorship. In all the data, we find Rigdon as a unifying force. His signal dominates the book, and where other candidates are more probable, Rigdon is often hiding in the shadows. The study did not include Joseph Smith as one of the possible authors, arguing that because of Smith's use of scribes and co-authors, no text can be presently identified with surety as having been written by Smith. So Smith didn't even write his made-up book. Also, there's evidence the Book of Mormon was based upon the unpublished manuscript written by Solomon Spalding. But one thing for sure, baptism does not save. Baptism does not cleanse from sin. It says not the removal of the filth of the flesh. In the Old Testament, they had washings. You remember, that was a big thing. Washing for this, washing for that. And they thought that could make them clean before God. And he says that's not going to work. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not the waters of baptism, but the blood of Jesus. Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the many for the remission of sins." Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." 1 John 1:7, "If we walk in light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." And as we've read in Revelation 1:5, "From Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." That's how our sins are removed, the blood of Jesus. But what is baptism then? Well, he goes on to say, it's an answer of a good conscience toward God. A pledge, an answer, or an appeal towards God. The conscience is what either accuses or excuses our thoughts. We had a call the other night from someone that said that they felt that they had lost their salvation because they had done something, and they had a guilty conscience is what was the problem. And so we had to go back to the gospel. How many sins did Jesus die for? Did he die for all our sins? Past, present, future? Yes, he died for all of them. And so as believers, we need to confess our sin, or else we are going to have a guilty conscience, aren't we? And he's faithful and just to forgive us. David had a guilty conscience. Psalm 32, Psalm 51. When he refused to confess his sin, he had all kinds of problems, didn't he? Guilty conscience. So when we get right with God, we have a clear conscience. And when we trust Christ as Savior, we don't have to worry about our sin anymore, do we? It's been paid for. We have a clear conscience. So people that get saved should be baptized, shouldn't they? They should give a testimony of the fact that they have been, Jesus has saved them from sin. I have a clear conscience before God. Praise God. Look what Jesus has done for me. And that is a public testimony of our salvation. It's an answer of a good conscience. And we can only have a good conscience by knowing our sins are forgiven. And so the testimony given before one's baptism sets forth the truth in other words. We must know our sins are forgiven before our baptism, or it is does not have any meaning whatsoever. So, do you know your sins are forgiven? Well, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's through the work of Christ that we have that assurance. And he has been accepted, because the resurrection, we'd be in big trouble if Jesus had not rose from the dead, right? That would mean that God didn't accept his sacrifice. But his resurrection is proof. And then his ascension, verse 22, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, powers, having been made subject to him. And we are celebrating that in the book of Revelation. We're seeing how that all plays out in the future. So, any comments, questions, suggestions, complaints? So, what did you have, Brian? Anything different to share? Yeah. In the Old Testament, yeah. So that would be the unsaved in the Old Testament. And that's, you know, either view is biblical. I mean, it's not, it's acceptable, because we, you know, there could be a debate on those things. Did he never gave them a second chance? Did you? Okay. No second chances. So if you're going to get saved, you need to get saved now. Now is accepted time. After you're dead, it's too late. There's no purgatory. There's no praying people out of purgatory. There's no masses for the dead. that are going to be effectual. There's no baptism for the dead like the lady from out east that was baptized in the Church of Mormon, Mormon Church. But praise God, we have an ark of safety, don't we? We have the Lord Jesus who we can flee to and be saved, and our salvation is sure. More sure than, well, as sure as that ark was for Noah's family because of the promise of God. Okay, let's take some prayer requests. I think we'll stay right here for prayer tonight. It's first Wednesday, so we're accustomed to stay here. We'll have